5 or week 5 of our series, Preparing for Launch. And this week we're going to look at being missional and what that means. As John has been saying, if he had six bullets, his six holy bullets, what would we want to say? Just the main things to get us into this launch and to prepare us to go out. And one of the big ones is living missionally. My background is I'm from Cincinnati, Ohio, originally. I kind of grew up in a city called Sycamore District, school district, Montgomery. And I had a very unique childhood in the fact that I lived in the same house. I went to the same school district from the time I was 1 year old. I was raised in that house till I went off to college at 19. Another unique thing is most of the kids that I went to kindergarten, I graduated with. And to give you context of that, there was 450 kids in my class alone that graduated. And I knew most of them through being in classes, through middle school, elementary, all the way up. Eighth grade, there are two private schools, kind of like Gonzaga Prep in Ohio. And I was accepted into one of them. We were considered the nerds of the city. Ken Griffey Jr. went to the other high school, Moeller High School, and those were where all the jocks went. And if you wanted to go for education, or if you wanted to go for academics, you went to the other school. But at about my sophomore year, I realized I really don't like studying that much. They were estimating like 4 hours a night of studying. And so I went back to Sycamore High School. Now, my background is I grew up Catholic. Didn't really care much about God, didn't really... wasn't a big part of my life. You know, I went through confirmation, I went through communion, and I couldn't tell you anything about it. I couldn't tell you what they told me other than the fact that I did it. And but when I went back to Sycamore High School, a friend of mine within the first week came up to me and said, "Hey, have you ever heard of this thing called Young Life?" And I was like, "No, not really." Other than I had met a guy, a leader, a while back that a friend of mine introduced, same friend introduced me to. And he was like, "You ought to come and see." And I was like, sure, why not? You know, I didn't have anything better to do. What ended up happening was that summer I went to Young Life Camp and was presented with the gospel. And I was presented the gospel the entire year. I don't know that I really picked up on that other than knowing that what they were talking about. And that summer when I was at that camp, for some reason, I stood up and said, yeah, I want to commit my life to Christ. Young Life at Sycamore that year was the largest club, and they call it club. It's an outreach. Basically, it's fun games, kind of like a youth group, only with they present the gospel, broke it up in segments over each semester. And that year, my high school was 1,800, 1,900 at the time. 400 kids a week were going to Young Life, so a quarter of the school. It was so popular and so well-respected that even the popular kids who didn't want to be there had to show up every once in a while just so they could maintain their I'm the popular status. What I didn't know was after I graduated college, I ended up meeting some of these guys, the guys that had been in the school 10 years prior. And there was five guys 10 years ago, 10 years before I even showed up at Sycamore High School, who met Christ, came to Christ, and decided one thing. They said, we're going to love each other, and we're going to love our friends, and we're going to invite our friends to this club thing. I mean, it was geeky. It's dorky. I mean, you do stupid things. And yet, it was like the most coolest thing you could do at our high school. And it was because of these five guys that 10 years later, when I walked into the campus, when I came back to Sycamore High School, that my friends invited me, and I came to Christ because of a commitment that they made to each other and then to the school. Cool story is, and I was thinking about this last night, and I had kind of an epiphany, but when I was a senior, there was a freshman named Ryan Meekum, and he had about 10 other friends. He's a cross-country guy. And we invited, some of my friends invited him, and we began to love on him and his friends. 20 years later, he's now leading Young Life in all of Eastern Cincinnati. He's the area director for the city. My nephew is in his high school, or was in his high school. He just graduated. He took my nephew to camp 3 years ago. I don't know that my nephew made a decision, but my sister said the other day, she said that, I don't know what it is about that Young Life camp, but he came back changed. Now, I don't know where he's at. I haven't had a chance to sit down and talk to him, but how amazing is that, that five guys chose to love each other, reached out to a school, changed the school, changed me, who affected a freshman in high school who ends up affecting my nephew 20 years later. And if you look at what Sycamore High School did and the things that happened when I, you know, in the time of that whole time frame, is there were thousands of kids presented with the gospel. There's been tens of thousands because of that that have been presented the gospel as a result of what happened in my high school, outside of my high school. There's, in Cincinnati alone, there's probably 10,000 kids involved in Young Life. And just this one guy who was affected by some other guys into loving Christ has now affected an entire city, an entire area. Today, we call this being missional. That's kind of the new catchphrase or the new buzzword for the church. But there's many definitions of this word. There's many definitions of what this can mean. So let's define it a little bit. Ed Stetzer defines it as this. He says, being missional conveys the idea of living on a purposeful, biblical mission. Mission is the reason the church exists and the church joins Jesus on mission. And this mission is from everywhere to everywhere. It's not just about being an attractive church, waiting for people to show up, you know, putting out good signs, having those good bulletins, and making sure you put ads on the TV and all that stuff, or bulletin boards. It's us being in the culture, reaching out, and having relationships with others. And that's being missional. That's being on mission. It's not just being in your neighborhood, but loving your neighbors. You know, like Sandy was sharing on Friday, it's reaching out to your neighbors and seeing people smile and being affected by Jesus. And that's what being missional is. So when we look at it from a biblical standpoint, you know, a lot of us know the Great Commission, which is in Matthew 28. And there's really five such scriptures that kind of tell us, go into all the world. And we'll look at those in a little bit. But the Bible from beginning to end is one story. It's not like there's the New Testament, which is Jesus is saying, okay, now you need to go out and be evangelistic. Now you need to go out and be missional. Now you need to go out and love your friends, love your neighbors. The story's been the same throughout Scripture. It hasn't changed. You know, God had an intention from the beginning, even using Israel, from the beginning to see his name proclaimed in the world. In fact, that was Israel's role. What we fail to see is that God had the same plan throughout the whole Bible. God's intention from the beginning is that Israel would be a light to the nations. Yes, Israel were a chosen people, but they were chosen for a reason. The land he chose for them was even strategic. Israel, the promised land, was the main thoroughfare for everybody in travel. So why did God choose the promised land? Because everybody had to go through it. And so his name would be proclaimed throughout all the nations. A great example of this is the story of Exodus. I know John's been told a little bit last week of the story of Exodus and Moses, and how Moses' father-in-law came in and talked to them about building team within them. But kind of the background of Exodus was Joseph. It started with Joseph. I don't know if you guys have ever seen the play Joseph in the Technicolor Dreamcoat. It's one of my favorite musicals. But that kind of tells the story of Joseph, where Joseph gets sold into slavery by his brothers, gets into Egypt, and through a series of events ends up becoming one of the main rulers over Egypt. Once Joseph, so that's how the Israelites even got into Egypt, was through Joseph. And part of God's plan was that the nation would be able to grow underneath the Egyptian rule, so that they weren't a small fish in a big pond, but they were a small fish over top of, you know, a big covering. And once Joseph passed away, he had died, and his brothers had all died, it says the Egyptians became fearful. And so you have this people that were invited into Egypt by the Pharaoh. They were protected under Pharaoh. And then the Egyptians decided, uh-oh, they're getting too big. They may take us over. So what we're going to do is make them slaves. They put taskmasters over top of all of them. At some point, we don't know exactly all the lineage. I think depending on how you break it down, some people say there's 215 years they stayed in Egypt. Some say it's 430. And, you know, at this point, it's kind of irrelevant. But what we do know is there's a guy named Moses born at some point towards the end of their captivity. And Moses was brought up in Pharaoh's, underneath Pharaoh's tutelage. And so he was in Pharaoh's house. He ends up killing an Egyptian taskmaster, gets scared, runs away, is off in the desert for 40 years, and then he comes back. When he comes back, God uses the plagues to help free the Israelites under Egypt's rule. Now, I think it's interesting because we don't really know exactly why the plagues happened, specifically like God's plan behind it all. But what's amazing is we do know is in Exodus 12, 38, and I'll read this to you. It says, the Israelites, and I'll jump back to 35. It says, Israelites acted on Moses' word and asked the Egyptians for silver and gold and for clothing. And the Lord gave the people such favor in the Egyptian sight that they gave them what they requested. In this way, they plundered the Egyptians. I think it's amazing. The Egyptians were like, here, take everything. Go ahead, you know. And it says, the Israelites traveled from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 soldiers on foot besides their families. And then what I always miss, and I never caught this until a few years ago, it says, an ethnically diverse crowd also went with them, along with a large number of livestock, both flocks and herds. So here you have Israel, this chosen people. God comes in. He does all these amazing miracles. Not only does it free the Israelites from the Egypt's hands, but then it says, other people went with them. And it was why? Why did they go with them? Well, they saw God. They saw who he was. They saw his power. They saw what he was doing. And they said, we want to be a part of this. So they left with the Israelites. Then, you know, you kind of get all these different miracles that happen, you know, like the parting of the Red Sea. I don't know if you've seen Ten Commandments, and sticks his rod staff and they go through. And they go off to the promised land, or they're going off into the desert, and God takes them to the mountain. Is it Mount Sinai? Yeah, Mount Sinai. See? Nice, John. That's awesome. And at one point, and Moses begins to go up on this mountain and commune with God. And one time he's gone for like 40 days, and the Israelites are going, well, what do we do? Well, we'll do what we always do. Let's make an image, and we'll start to worship the image. And God tells Moses, I'm going to destroy them because they have made an idol and are worshiping something other than me. And it's interesting the way Moses responds. He doesn't respond and say, hey, they're good people. We're going to protect them. You need to take care of them. You need to do all this stuff. And he says in Deuteronomy 26-29, let me look it up because I didn't put it down. He basically tells them, he says, don't kill them, because if you kill them, what will it look like for your name? He starts telling them, he's like, if you go and do this now, you've taken them out of Egypt, you've done all this stuff, and then you kill them out in the desert. What is that going to look like for your name? He appeals to what God's purpose was in the beginning, which was his name being proclaimed as great. So it's in Deuteronomy 9, 26 through 29. You don't have it up there, John, do you? No. And he says, Lord God, do not annihilate. By the way, I'm reading out of the Holman Standards, just in case you were curious. Lord God, do not annihilate your people, your inheritance, who you redeemed through your greatness and brought them out of Egypt with a strong hand. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Disregard this people's stubbornness and wickedness and sin. Otherwise, those in the land you brought us from will say, because the Lord wasn't able to bring them into the land he had promised them, And because he hated them, he brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. But they are your people, your inheritance, whom you brought out by your great power and outstretched hand. So he's telling them, look, if you bring them out here, what is that going to look like to your name? How is that going to be? So you have these people in this one story, and you can see it throughout Scripture. I mean, there's a lot of Scriptures where it says, proclaim your name to all the nations. All your nations would know. And so God has one story. There's not two stories. It's one story from beginning to end. And you see, you know, and then we jumped into the New Testament where we have one calling. And it's one calling from beginning to end as well. And you can see it, Matthew 28 says, the 11 disciples traveled to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came near and said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. And Mark 16:15 says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Luke 24 says, you are my witnesses to these things. John 20, peace to you as the Father sent me, I am also sending you. And then in Acts 1:8 it says, you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. God's called us to go into all the world. This is not just a call for church staff. It's not a call for John. It's not a call for any pastor in the city, but this is for all of us. This is a call for every single person that says, I am serving Christ, or I believe in who Christ is. You know, sometimes we think, well, he's got it all together. You know, I'm just here to serve, but he's got it all together. I will just ride on John's coattails because he's figured it all out. You know, I've heard it actually said by people in a church that says the pastor, he's the guy we hire to do the preaching and the work. He's the one we're paying to go do this. It's his job. We've paid him to go out into all the world so I don't have to. But that's not what we are called to. If you have bowed your knee before Christ, he says go. He says this is your calling. Go into all the world. Go and preach his name. And there was a cost to this. You know, sometimes we think, oh, okay, well, yeah, Peter, you know, they met Jesus. They, you know, Paul, he got this amazing thing. But there was a cost associated with it. In 2 Corinthians 11, 25 to 27, this is Paul writing to the Corinthian church. And he says, 5 times I received 39 lashes from the Jews. And that's the same cat of nine tails that Jesus went through. 3 times I was beaten with rods by the Romans. Once I was stoned by my enemies. Not the, you know, like Eugene stoned. These are rocks. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys, I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the open country, dangers on the sea, and dangers among false brothers. Labors and hardship, many sleepless nights, hungers and thirst, often without food, cold, and lacking clothing. That sounds fun. It doesn't sound fun, Bethany? It would be miserable, huh? But, and then you look at some of the history, and you look at Nero and what Nero did. Some of the things Nero did to the Christians, one was he tied Christians to the pole, he poured oil over them, and then he lit them on fire to light his garden. Nero's really well known for having burned down half the city. It's kind of a folklore / tied to history. No one knows exactly what, if it's true or not, but Nero decided he wanted to make his castle or his house bigger. So how do you do that in a city that's already built? Well, you burn half of it down. So supposedly he had burned half the city down and then played his fiddle up on a hillside watching the fire burn so he could make his house a little bit bigger. He tied Christians to poles, and he had them flayed, which means he took their skin off, and then he would run around and touch them. He actually had animal skins sewed onto people, Christians, And then he allowed dogs, he released dogs so that they could attack him. And that's believers like us in a church. That's not Peter, Paul. That's not, those guys did go through that stuff, but that's everybody deal with it. There's also some historical accounts of Christians being put up in a line. So it would be, they would arrest an entire church. They would line them up against a wall or in a courtyard somewhere. And the first, they would walk up to the first guy and ask him, do you believe in Christ? And they said, if you don't deny it, we are going to kill you. So they started with the first one, do you believe in Christ? And there's accounts that the first person said, yes, I do. Cut his head off. Go to the second person. Do you believe in Christ? And they extended their saying as they went through. And the next guy, yes, I believe in Christ because he's my Savior. Cut his head off. So by the time they got down to the last person's basically preaching a sermon. But those are the things, when it says go into all the world, there was a cost for the early Christians associated that sometimes we miss. We don't understand that when they were told to do that, when Paul went out and preached, there was literal danger associated with him doing it. For us, there's also a cost today. We need to think differently. And I was challenged with this about 5 years ago, thinking differently about where I am at, what I'm choosing to do with my life. What if, and this is for you guys, kids, your college, what if you chose your college not because of academics or because of scholarships, but because you could be a part of a church plant? What if you passed up on a promotion because it moved you away from a city? What if you moved to a lesser neighborhood with lesser schools because that's where God called you to? I was challenged when we were, Jen and I, when we were purchasing a house here in Spokane, our real estate agent was telling us a story about a couple, and he's a Christian too, and he was a little bit dumbfounded by, why would you do this? But over here in Lower South Hill, by Fred Myers, that's not the kind of area you want to be for very long. That's a very dangerous area of the city, and it can be at night. And this couple sold their house up in 9 Mile, had a huge amount of cash from the house sale of their house, and they wanted to buy a house in that neighborhood because they had a ministry there, and they wanted to be in the neighborhood. They wanted to be connected to the people that they were serving. The house that they found was right along the highway. And the couple that was selling it for sale by owner. They had it listed for more money than it was worth. I think it was listed for like $115,000. Our agent said it was probably worth about $95,000. And it was going, their backyard was going to be where the new Northwest Freeway that they're building was going to be where the off-ramp was. So their backyard was literally going to be the off-ramp. And they had no choice of it. And this couple said, we want to buy this house. And my agent's looking at him like, what? They have it listed for more than it's worth. And they said, I know. And they said, and he goes, it's going to be, your backyard is going to be an off-ramp. I said, yeah, we want this house. Because this is where God's called us to. And they paid cash for the house and took the rest of their money that they had gotten, their capital gains from their other house, and we're going to invest it back into the neighborhood. But that's a cost. I'm not sure, I mean, I've had a few costs along the way. I'm not sure I'm there at that point yet. I love this quote from Bob Roberts Jr. Bob Roberts is a pastor out of Texas. He is Southern Baptist. Reformed Charismatic Southern Baptist. In fact, the Southern Baptist Convention has decided to change or alter some of their rules a little bit just to allow Bob Roberts to stay in as a charismatic within the Southern Baptist Church. But this is what he says. The kingdom changed me from seeking what God has called me to do to seeking what God called us to do. The kingdom demands citizenship, citizens, and community. I valued my call entirely too much. It was about me and Jesus, and what you did was your thing, and my job to get the people to help me do my thing. No, it isn't. It's about us, the body of Christ, the people of God, his family. God is one. He has but one mission. He has but one family. And every single part has to be valued and engaged. We're all part of one mission. It's not about one guy. It's not about one church. It's not about one person. But it's about, actually it is about one person, Jesus. But not about one of us. But we have been called to this mission. And it's going to cause us to think differently. I had to think differently. I was offered an interview in a company back east, back in the Midwest, and I had to turn it down. It was like the perfect job for me. It's like my dream job, technology and all this stuff. And I knew I was called, Jen and I were both called to Spokane. And we had to let that go, as hard as that was, or as challenging as that was. So we have one story, there's one calling. There's a lot of opportunities. I think sometimes when we talk about going out and doing evangelism or going out and being a missional people, there can be this, it's got to be about you. You know, it's all on you. If you don't go out, they're going to burn in hell. If you don't do these things, it is like the world's going to end and you got to go and do it. There are promises that takes a little bit of that pressure off. Revelation 7:9, one of my favorite scriptures. And it says, after this, I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one can number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were robed in white and palm branches, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. That's a promise. That's Revelation. Revelation is a book about the future. So this is the end. It says there's going to be one person, at least one person from every tribe, nation, people, and language. I can't wait. I can't wait to see that day when I'm standing up in heaven and I get to be worshiping God with a Tibetan. In his Tibetan garb, I'll be wearing my suit because that's what Americans wear. Or I'll be wearing my flip-flops and, you know, tie-dye shirt, whatever. And he'll be in his Tibetan garb. That's amazing to me. That's a promise. That's not something I have to work for. It's not something I have to go, okay, I've got to go out, and if it doesn't happen, it's all because of my fault. No. God says, this is. It's not this depends on you. It's this is. John 6:44, it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. God's the one that draws. God's already given you a promise. He says, I'm the one who draws. You can breathe. It's not solely dependent on you doing it. God says, I'm going to build my kingdom, or I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. He's going to do all this stuff. We get to be a part of it. You know, personally for me, about 3 years ago, I watched a video of Louis Giglio. It's called How Great Is Our God? And it was amazing watching some. He goes through and talks about the stars and the planets, and then he goes down to this one cell that's like the binding of everything. And I was watching this video, and I felt like God put it on my heart and said, "You need to send this to your sisters." Now I'm the only, other than my immediate family, as far as I know, I'm the only Christian. Cousins, aunts, uncles, dads, grandpas, everything in my entire family, I'm the only Christian. And I felt like God put it on my heart, you need to send to your sisters these video, and I want you to tell them a little bit about your story. I called up my oldest sister, Kathy, and I was talking to her after I'd sent it, and I said, did you get the package? I sent you a package, did you get it? And she's like, yeah, I got it. I was like, what'd you think? Oh, I haven't had a chance to watch the video. And then she goes, are you trying to convert me? And she was kind of a snide, you know, joke, half joking, half serious response. And after having a revelation of some of this thing, I said, you know, honestly, I'm not. I'm not trying to convert you. I just thought this video was amazing. It really, there was some amazing stuff that he spoke about in it. And I thought you would be encouraged, or you'd find it interesting too. Because it's not about me sharing the gospel with my family. It's not about me trying to convert them or push them into Christianity. No, God says, I'm the one who does all the work. I just get the opportunity of sharing it. And my responsibility is to share Jesus' love with people. We can make this real complex. You know, we have to have this big evangelistic crusade. We've got to do all these things to be missional. We got to, you know, get organized 3,000 people to reach out to the homeless or do these things. Sometimes it's very simple, and we don't have to make it this big, huge orchestra or this big, huge event to see people come to Christ or to be missional in our community or to share God's love. It can be simple. I love this in John 1:45. You know, Philip meets Jesus. He was one of the disciples. Jesus tells him to come along with him. He goes along with him. But he goes back to his friend Nathanael and says, Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and so did the prophets, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. And Nathanael's response, can anything good come out of Nazareth? John likes to say, can anything good come from Cincinnati? And I love Philip's response. He doesn't sit there and say, well, you know, if you go back into the prophets and the law, you can understand that Jesus was supposed to come from Nazareth. And, you know, he doesn't go into all that. All he says is, come and see. And it says Nathanael got up and walked with him. I mean, that's as simple can be. He just said, come and see. And sometimes it's all we need to do. Someone sits there and says, well, what about this? What about this? And you're like, why don't you come and see? The Vineyard in Cincinnati, which was a church before I moved out west, it was a church that I attended. I was blown away, and what made me go to that church was I was driving past, I was in a 2-mile-long bumper-to-bumper traffic jam. And there's these crazy people sitting out on the side of the road, and they had these coolers. And they were going up and knocking on the windows of all these people that were stuck in this traffic jam. Because it's kind of like Division, this one street. It was a 4-way stop, and for some reason, they never put a light in. And so you had this right in front of the church, you had this 2-mile-long like backup. And someone had the brilliant idea somewhere along the way and said, why don't we give out free Cokes? And they would sit there, they'd go up and knock on the window, and a person would roll down the window kind of looking at them like, yeah. And they had a Coke and a Diet Coke in their hand. They're like, would you like a Coke or Diet Coke? And it amazed me. People would be weeping in their car after it because they're like, somebody did something nice for me today. I didn't ask for it. And the only thing that they would say, and kind of their tagline with a lot of their, because they called it servant evangelism, was showing God's love in a practical way. People would sit there and say, well, why are you doing this? We just wanted to show you God's love in a practical way. And it was as simple as that. That church had such an amazing impact on the city, still has an amazing impact on the city, because they chose to go out. They didn't have to preach. They didn't have to know, well, let me go through and understand apologetics and let me figure out all the dynamics of thermodynamics and how do we apply all the physics principles. They didn't go through all that. They just said, we just want to show you God's love in a practical way. And people wept just because they did it. They had people go downtown and they would feed the little parking meters. And they'd put a little card on the window that said, sorry, your meter was hungry. We fed it. Just want to show you God's love in a practical way, the Vineyard in Cincinnati. And that was it. And people come out to their car. They didn't have a ticket, but they had this little thing that said, now some of the people got in trouble for that because they were running in front of the meter maid, trying to beat them to the cars. The meter maids weren't too happy about that. But that's it. You know, we don't understand necessarily all the dynamics of the effects that we have in the world. You know, I was reminded, I heard a story about a guy, and I don't specifically remember what country in Asia he was. I think it might have been Malaysia. But he had spent as a missionary 33 years in this country and saw one convert. That's it. I remember thinking, as I was on staff with YWAM, Like, that'd be really hard to write to my supporters. We finally saw our first convert. And that's it. But that one guy ended up changing the nation. He ended up being like the Billy Graham of that country. And so God had him there for one purpose. Now, he may have sat there and thought, I'm not being effective. I don't see what's going on. And so we have to trust God in that, that he's got a plan. He's got these things. And we just have to be faithful with what he gives us. As a family of churches, even in the city, there's a lot of opportunities. We can, New Day for youth, for you guys, there's New Day. You know, you get to go out and serve the city. You get to worship God and grow. Short-term trips, there's lots of opportunities with short-term trips through New Frontiers. You know, and they put together stuff as an entire family of churches to do that. One-year teams, again, for you young people, where you can go and serve on a church for a year and serve a city and kind of, before you go to college, give an opportunity for you guys to be able to connect and serve. We can serve the poor locally. We can serve our neighbors. We can serve with the refugees coming in. I know we've had a little bit of talk about that. We can serve with those different things. There's lots of opportunities. We don't have to wait for some big event to live in missionally. Where change happens is if we choose to live in small moments, loving people around us and letting them know we're doing this to show God's love in a practical way. And realize it's no longer about me, but he's the reason we live. And there's a cost. We have to change our thinking, you know? We can't just look at people and say, well, we're hiring you to go and do the work that we're doing. But we need to go, okay, I need to step out. I need to start looking at my neighbors. I need to start looking at the people co-workers with, people I run with, and going, people you go to school with, living missionally. It's not just for us, guys. It's for Gabe as he's in his school and saying, how amazing would it be to go, oh, yeah, you know that guy Gabe? Remember when he and his friends loved each other and decided to love the people we were with? And it changed North Central or Bethany at Glover. Choosing to love your neighbor, choosing to love your friends, and all of a sudden, things change. Or saying, you remember that church that began to love people and began to change the city? I mean, you know, Spokane has an amazing history when you look back at the guy who founded the healing rooms. You know, even that, I don't remember his name, but the president of the United States called Spokane the healthiest, he proclaimed Spokane the healthiest city in the world because of what was going on, because of what God was doing. And it's not about one guy, it's not about us. But when you catch that and you can get that and you can see a nation change, you can see a people changed, you can see your friends change because you decided to live missionally. And the joys that we get to be a part of that. I mean, it's not about us. It's about Jesus getting the glory. But we get to be a part of that. And understanding that, the pressure is off. You don't have to convert people. It's not dependent on your wise words. It's not dependent on the things, you know, having everything perfect. It's just dependent on you being willing to go, okay, Jesus, I'm willing to serve you. I'm willing to do that. And you get to be a part of that. I'm here today because someone decided that. And because my friend decided he cared about me enough to invite me and to take his time to do that. And that's amazing, you know? Let's pray. God, we just thank you that we just aren't saved and going to heaven. But Jesus, that we get the opportunity to love people. We get the opportunity to see people's lives changed because of you. Not because of anything we do, not because of our words, but Jesus, that we get to enjoy watching people's lives change because of you. Father, even the angels in heaven don't even get the joy of understanding that. Father, but you have given us this gift, Father, that we get to share with others, and that we get to be a part of it.